last week we had Anthony English preach. If you missed last week, be sure to go back and listen to that sermon. It was great to have Anthony with us. A little bit new technology. Also today we are broadcasting on YouTube using that same technology we used last week, because next week we're planning to pray for Alec as he prepares to deploy, and we're going to try to bring him in if we're able to live, so we can pray for him and possibly do that on YouTube, maybe on Facebook. But if you want to switch back and forth, you can go check that out. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Philippians chapter 4, the beginning of this verse 10, where Paul is delighting in the friendship that he has with this particular church. He's been closer in affection and expresses his love and affection, and also his own experience of contentment in who God is and how he will provide, and how his friendship is in no way dependent upon this Philippian church sending him money, which is something that they've done on multiple occasions. And yet they're sending him money is also an expression of their love and affection for him. And he teases that out more in this passage today. Let's read here, beginning with 10, but then focus our attention on verses 14 through 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I now know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and our Savior Jesus, we ask that you would lead us, guide us through this, your word, as we address the topics of money, friendship, difficult topics to talk about, yes, central to who you are and who you desire us to be. We ask in your powerful name. Amen. I think the number of users just dropped off by half when I mentioned money and friendship. Right? It's two things that are like oil and water in our culture. We don't talk about money with good friends. We don't really mix money and friendship much. We befriend people who have similar income levels to us so that we don't have to go there. When we do give money to somebody or loan money to somebody or receive money from somebody, it creates an awkward tension in the relationship. Not quite being sure if they really mean it when they say you don't have to pay me back, or if there's some other relational expectation. When the offer to loan you some vacation spot that somebody owns comes up? Are they wanting something in return? Our generosity is oftentimes held in suspicion, and it's rightly so. I've seen it in churches many times, where those who give a lot expect a lot from the pastor or from other people in the church. Ironically, sometimes those who give the least feel like when they give a little bit, they should get a lot more in return. Money is awkward to talk about. And yet, money is the thing that Jesus talks about more than anything else in his training of his disciples. Jesus is confronted, trying to be tricked, saying, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" What does Jesus say? He doesn't fall into their trap. He says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." What he's getting at when he talks about that is he's saying, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Nothing reveals where our heart is more than how we handle and think about money. It's worth repeating. Nothing reveals our heart more than how we handle and think about money. Are we prone to anxiety when money is running low? Are we prone to pride or a greater sense of personal security when we have lots in the bank? Are we prone to hoarding, fearful that we may not have enough for a rainy day? Are we prone to greed, never being content, satisfied with enough? As Rockefeller said, how much is enough? He was asked, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. Money is not the root of all evil. Jesus says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is our heart? Do you see how this is tied up with friendship? Because when we love money, when our heart is set on money, it's impossible to really engage in true friendship with others. Our friendship with God is ultimately the one that falls by the wayside. And so when we face fears and anxieties, when we face pride or temptation with our money, like so many other things we've been talking about, particularly through this coronavirus time, those anxieties, those fears can serve, are an opportunity for us to hear God's constant, yet often quiet, not forceful voice, calling us to pray, calling us to talk to Him, to ask Him not only for our provisions, but to change our heart, to confess that we've viewed money in such a dangerous way. The end of this book of Philippians, chapter 4, seems like it ping-pongs around anxiety and fear and then friendship, but it's really all tied together with this concept of friendship and money, where Paul goes so far as to say, I'm delighting in the gift that you sent me, not because I was anxious about receiving the gift. It's amazing that Paul's there to begin with. It's a model for us for maturity. I desired for this because I knew that you were sending that money out of the care, the concern, the generosity of your heart, even to the extent that they may have even put their own well-being in some jeopardy. They gave above and beyond their own needs. And that's why he ends the passage, verse 19, by giving them these words of assurance that know this, that God is aware of your needs, and He will supply your every need as well. You see, oftentimes when we give, it's an opportunity also for us to put ourselves in a position of neediness and watch and see how God provides for us. Watch and see how God provides for us. A lot of fallacies in teaching about money and in learning about money, one of them is that we should give up until the point where it doesn't put ourselves in some type of jeopardy and need. And nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that our giving should not put ourselves in a position of potential need or even want. In fact, who does Jesus commend when he tells the story of a Pharisee going in to present his offering to the temple, and then alongside him a poor widow? And one gave a lot more than the other. The poor little gave a little tiny bit, but it says she gave everything that she had. And Jesus commends that because she was giving of herself while he was simply giving a little bit off the top. As we consider generosity, consider, what are some things that Jesus warns against? One is this thought that we can say, just give enough that you don't put yourself in need. What are some other false teachings out there or false ways of looking at money? Let's just explore a couple more. Another one is the idea that we should somehow optimize our giving. What do I mean by that? We should somehow optimize our giving. It's a little bit, well, here's a story. If you're going down the road in downtown San Diego and you come across someone who is homeless and asking for money, you think, I have $5 in my pocket. I'm pretty sure that if I give this person $5, they're going to go and spend it on something other than food or something that's going to do them harm. Alcohol, drugs, something else. When you come to that, many of us think, what's the best use of my $5? I could give it to some homeless shelter, and they would probably be able to use it more effectively than me. I've said that, I teach that oftentimes. It's a helpful principle. But if you look at that example that Jesus gives of this widow and giving to the temple, there's a couple things that come out that maybe help us understand this giving principle in general. Have you thought about the system of the temple during that time that Jesus is commending this? The temple wasn't exactly your model of generosity or some type of system that was going to pass the monitors of charities today. Is it a 5-star charity or is it a 4-star charity? I think the temple probably would have fallen about 2-star charity, if that, in terms of how they use their money effectively. But walking down the street, the question first isn't, what's the best, most optimum use of my money? The question again first is, where is my heart? And what does this gift reveal about where my heart is? Do I desire to give something to someone else, having no real idea of whether they're going to use it for good or evil? People oftentimes have asked me this question, as I've taught on wealth and poverty and past roles and service and mercy. And the answer to the question, should I give the $5 to the person who's homeless, is never yes or no. It's always a question of, why do you want to give it to them? Or why do you not want to give it to them? If the reason for not giving it to them is to optimize your money, how it's used, it's an opportunity for us to be challenged and say, God, will you give me a greater desire to give of myself for those in need? Now, maybe you're the type of person who gives $5 to everybody, and you've given out $200 already today. You're getting closer to the kingdom of God. And you may need somebody to help bring you back. C.S. Lewis famously was so generous with the abundance of money he had made off of his books and whatnot that he was prone to give everything away. He had to have somebody come in and help him manage his money just so he could continue to pay the bills. Because his spirit was so generous that he just wanted to give away his money. Not many of us are there. It's a place where Jesus wants us to go. One last thing I'll warn about. What should we not see about our money? Look through the scriptures about teaching on generosity and giving. It's all through the scriptures. Both to give for the sake of God's work, his building up of his people. Oftentimes, much of the giving is toward the tabernacle, the priests, the temple structures, so that the priests and the Levites will be able to teach the people the word of God. That continues today, not in a corrupt system, but in a right system, that there needs to be a teaching ministry. Other times, the gifts are for those who are in need and poor and suffering, and those gifts are critical too. It's a love offering, a gift to those in need. Paul is interestingly in both of those positions. He's both the teacher, and he's somebody who's has a physical need, being imprisoned. Sorry, there's a lot going on here. You guys pay attention? Okay, I can't pay attention when you guys are talking right there. Where were we? Oh. I want you guys to hear this too, because it refers to his teaching too. The one thing that God never does in his word is motivates our giving by guilt. And I think so much of us have faced this in various church settings, where we have been told, if we don't give, God won't love us. To not be giving is somehow keeping God from doing his work. The motivation for giving is always a motivation of joy. The one exception some people might point to is the book of Malachi, where the series of questions are asked of the prophet, and God's revealing where particularly the hearts of the priests and Levites are, these leaders of the people. And one of the questions is, you know, the statement is, you've been stealing from God. And they say, well, how have I been stealing from God? And the answer is, by not giving your tithes and your offerings. The principle of the tithe is the 10% of our kind of possessions or our income, and that continues today, a topic for another time. But the challenge there is that we tend to think of our money as being our own instead of thinking about our money as being God's. Everything that we have is God's, and we have been given a stewardship of it. And so when we withhold our tithes and offerings, we're not recognizing that it's God's first. And I get that there are a lot of things that complicate that. And the cost of living in a place like San Diego is certainly one of those. And we can talk about that another time. But even there, the comment is made in a very realistic way. You know, you are stealing from God. And the question, how am I stealing from God, is not a guilt-driven kind of motivation. You see, our gifts to one another, our gifts to the church, our gifts to the poor, again, come back to reveal something about our heart. And when that revealing, that revelation happens, that peeling back of our heart, it's usually a painful, eye-opening experience. But it's also an experience that we need. It's necessary. When somebody corrects us and offers us a challenge on something that we've gotten wrong, most of us stiffen up a little bit. We get defensive. But the opportunity in that is to recognize that defensiveness was not the right response. That the person who corrects us in love is ultimately out for our good. The gift that Paul sought from the Philippian church was for their good as well. Paul's not offering them a word of correction. He is offering them a word of commendation. He's saying, I delight that you have given me this gift because it reflects the nature of your heart. And it shows me that more than having this sort of benevolent spirit, I'm giving you this because I have extra, it shows that they are in it with Paul. He uses this language a couple times. He says they were willing to share in his sufferings. Share in his trouble, verse 14. Entered into partnership with me, verse 15. They entered in with Paul together and felt some of his struggle that he was experiencing in prison. They're willing to share in this pain. And this is where our giving really helps us to understand the reality and the truth of the gospel message. And that is that Jesus, who had everything, Jesus, who had all wealth, complete fellowship with the Father, chose to enter into humanity, being born in the form of servant, so that he could share what he had with others. So that he could enter into a partnership with them. His suffering was this united partnership with humanity that gives us both hope and an example. I want to make a statement. Go so far as to say that the idea of sharing in suffering, particularly through giving of ourselves to the point where we enter into a form of suffering with somebody else, either as physical suffering or as material suffering, giving of ourselves to the point where we have some kind of want with alongside, there is no clearer picture of the gospel in all of humanity than that picture right there. That Jesus enters into this suffering with us by giving of himself. Case in point, what is one of the most contentious points in almost any family's experience? And if you've experienced this, you know. If you've never had this, you don't know. It's when a will is read after a family member dies and there are multiple family members who are recipients of that person's possessions. Even in some of the most godly, righteous families I'm aware of, when that will is read, tension comes. The inheritance, jealousy, envy of what somebody else got, coveting of what somebody else, expectation that we would have more, is right front and center. And what does that teach us? Well, first, it teaches us, again, reveal something about our heart. Again, money revealing something about our heart. But here's something far greater that it points us to. You see, Jesus had all of these things. In the image, the illustration of Jesus being our older brother points us to the fact that Jesus, as the older brother, stood to inherit 2/3, twice what everybody else would receive. The older brother was the one who was set to receive everything. In Jesus' case, he would have received everything because we deserved nothing. But the story of the prodigal son, these two brothers, and the older brother reveals something. The older brother was jealous when the younger brother came back and he wanted something from his father's inheritance again. But Jesus points to that older brother in telling that story, and he shows how his inheritance that he rightly deserved, he turned around and handed it to us, who, like the younger brother, had run away and deserved nothing. He handed it to us, who, like the older brother, look down on those who have seemed to run away more than us and said, they don't deserve anything, I deserve everything. And Jesus enters in with this inheritance of the gospel, this inheritance of life with God, and he says, even though you don't deserve any of this, I am going to give you everything, everything you want and need. The gospel is a story about money and inheritance. The gospel is a story of what true friendship looks like, that Jesus gave up his own life for the sake of those, laid down his own life for the sake of those he loved and continues to love and continues to pour himself out for. As you consider your giving during this time, especially this time where we face many anxieties, don't turn off that spigot. That spigot of generosity to others, to Jesus and his church. Because ultimately what it does is it turns off the spigot to our own hearts, to the compassion, the blood flowing into our heart, the oxygen that's coming from our lungs. It shuts all that stuff off. And we'll find ourselves in a position where all of our organs are shutting down. Where the heart shuts down, the lungs shut down. We can't breathe. But don't do it to get God's favor. Don't do it because you feel guilty. Don't do it for any of the other reasons that you might have given in the past that just aren't healthy and right. Do it because God himself has poured himself out to you and has given you this promise that Paul ends with, and that is that he is confident that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. One final thought. That word supply is the same thing that Paul, same Greek word, verb that he used for himself earlier when he said that he is full. Paul is filled up. Not because he has a lot, not because he has a little. He's filled up. He's satisfied. He's supplied. Because he is united with Christ in all of his promises and provisions. That's the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your promises. For the confidence that Paul expresses in your provision, not only for him, but for that church in Philippi. We thank you for the call that you give us to give with generous hearts. For what generosity does in our hearts. Will you teach us? Will you push us? Will you give us opportunities to give even to the point of sacrifice? That we would put ourselves in positions of dependence on you and trust you. Father, we pray during this time of economic crisis that you would provide for your people, that we would have compassionate hearts and eyes that look out and see where people are in need and give generously, that you would calm our fears and anxieties, that you would provide for your creation, that as many in times past faced famine, we would look to the stories that you tell in your scripture of how you miraculously provide for your people. And that we, like Paul, would see, be able to say, whether I live or die, I know that you are with me all the days and all the ways. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.